When I was a kid growing up, my family moved several times while I was in middle school. Sixth grade, seventh grade, eighth grade, each of those years. And by the way, yes, children, I was supposed to mention that the children should be released at this time. Thank you for that. So speaking of children, when I was a youth, sixth grade, seventh grade, eighth grade, I had to move to a new school each of those years. And I don't know if anyone else in here had to do that around that age. If you did, I pray for the healing of your wounds. As you can probably imagine or know from experience, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade is not the time when you want to be starting over at a new school. It's tough out there. And when you go and you start at a new school, the first order of business as the new kid is to figure out how to survive, figure out how to flourish because you're there to grow and learn. And the first step in doing both of those two things is to go and try and find friends. Well, finding friends when you're 12, 13, and 14 years old is a difficult process. Kids that age aren't the most accepting of new people. And as I would move into that new environment in each of those new schools, I would look around and I would see the cosmos, let's call it. And it became immediately apparent in each of those places who the people were that everyone wanted to be friends with. What are they called? The popular crowd. Looking back on it, I don't really understand why they're called that, because that crowd is very small and most everybody a lot of times doesn't like the people in that crowd. But they're called the popular crowd. And they basically represent everything about that new world that you're going into at that age, everything about it that every kid wants. All the right styles, the right clothes, the right skill sets, good at sports, things of that nature. And so those kids sort of shine in the world's light. And every kid instinctively wants to be a part of that. And as you make friends, especially when you're the new kid, sometimes you might meet a kid who's a part of that crowd, and therefore you now have your own entryway into it. But more often than not, since that crowd is small, the friends that you're going to find do not have anything in common with that crowd. And if you're like I was as a kid, I didn't have anything in common with them either. It never fit into it. But one of the things that I learned is that when you make friends with people who are not in that crowd, it becomes almost impossible to ever be in that crowd unless you leave your friends that you've made. And you wouldn't do that. The thing that is important about this, and the reason I'm bringing it up, is not to discuss the pros and cons of your kids being in the popular crowd. But I think that there's a truth here that applies to the greater world that we all live in. And in fact, I would say that most of us, as we get older and we grow up, somewhere deep down inside, we still want to be accepted by the popular crowd. We look at society. We look at those who are successful in society's eyes. We look at the opinion leaders of that society. And we see their shiny things and we see their success. And we see the way they fit in so seamlessly with everything that is going on in popular culture. And we want to experience the same acceptance, respect, and success that they are all experiencing. And so even as we get older and we get married and we have a family and we go into the corporate world and we choose what neighborhood to live in and what car to buy and what clothes to wear, as we go through life, that desire to be accepted by popular society never completely leaves us. Now, hopefully, as Christians, we don't really fit in with it. In fact, Scripture says that we won't. And another obstacle that you and I have to overcome with that is that our best friend is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is very unpopular. In fact, I would argue that Jesus is the most unpopular person in the world, and especially in the United States. And I don't mean the secular view of Jesus as a good teacher or a kind man. I mean, when we look at who Jesus Christ actually was, and when people find out who he actually was, and the fact that he stood for unchanging truth, truth that could not be compromised with. When he made statements like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. When you live in a world society that values tolerance, that does not believe in absolute truth, that believes that truth is made up by each and every individual, and buys into that whole New Age idea that society decides what truth is for each generation and therefore it changes. When you live in a society like that, that society rejects everything that Jesus Christ actually stands for. And therefore, Christ is unpopular. Have you ever noticed that when you visit with someone about Jesus, the room will become very uncomfortable when you mention his name? You can mention the name of anybody associated with any other religion. Nobody cares. But you mention Jesus Christ, and there is instantly a discomfort in the room because of the spiritual war that is going on, and it speaks to the truthfulness of exactly who he is. Jesus doesn't fit in with the cosmos or the world, and therefore neither do you and I. But here's the thing. This is where we live. This is where we're called to survive. This is where we must flourish. This is where we must grow in our faith and become stronger and better. And so how do we do that when we live in a society that hates our best friend? In a society that rejects everything he stands for and rejects all of our values of uncompromising absolute truth. Our belief that there is only one way to God. How do we make it? And how do we carry on? If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to open up to John chapter 17. You might remember that John chapter 17 is the passage in the Gospel of John where we see the high priestly prayer. And the high priestly prayer is when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was betrayed, and he knelt before God, and the first thing that he did is he aligned his will with God. That's his first purpose. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus goes to the Father and aligns that will of obedience to follow God's purpose for his life. But then the other thing that he does is he prays for his disciples that he's leaving behind. Jesus knows that he's about to leave this earth physically, but his disciples are remaining. And these disciples are going to live in a society where they don't belong, where they don't fit in a society that hates their best friend and hates the truth that they stand for. Yet, the reality is, they're called to flourish in that world. So Jesus prays to the Father on their behalf. He prays for their success. And in this prayer, we learn several things that are practical that you and I can use today in the society that we live in. Because you know what's cool about this passage is that in the verse after the last one we're going to cover, Jesus says, I pray not only for them, that is his existing disciples who, by the way, were sleeping outside the garden. He not only prays for them, but he says also for those who will come to believe in me through their word. That's you and me. So as Jesus prays for these disciples, he's also praying for you and I. And it's really, really cool to get to go here and see the Son of God, the incarnate living word, praying to the Father on the behalf of you and me. And in that prayer, let's see what we can learn from it. So they've left the upper room. They've walked to the garden. He's begun his prayer. And then we're going to pick up here in verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. Let's start by looking at that last verse, because it tells us a truth that actually sets the foundation for what came before it. Jesus mentions what he's doing and why he's doing it. He says, I sanctify myself. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart for a special purpose. And so Jesus is saying, I am setting myself apart for this special purpose that you, Father, have called me to do. And this points us straight for the cross. You see, he's saying, I'm setting myself apart for the cross, for the grave, for the resurrection, for the ascension. He's setting himself apart to accomplish for you and I what we can't accomplish for ourselves. Notice that he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. So he is obeying unto death to accomplish for you and I what we can't, and that is the forgiveness of sins. He's doing this so that he can give us his perfect righteousness, since we can never be perfectly righteous in and of ourselves. And so he has this mission. He's doing it to save our souls, but he has another reason for it as well. He says that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, we're going to come back to that. But let's back up and look at the rest of the passage. There's four truths here that I want us to look about and talk about specifically that we can take with us this morning to help us flourish in a world that we don't belong in. And here's the first one. The world is going to hate you. Period. The sooner you accept that fact, the sooner you can get on with doing the business that God's called you to do. The word world is the Greek word cosmos. And it speaks of the world system that exists outside the lordship of God. In other words, you could say that it's collective society, the portion of collective society that lives as if there is no God. That's the cosmos. That's the world system. It's led by all of the opinion leaders in our society. Hollywood, popular music, politicians, think tanks. It trickles all the way down from Satan himself, who the Bible says is the God of this world, into those leadership points, and then it filters out to everyone else because everyone wants to be like that crowd. And so that world system is a system that is set up not on the foundation of the values that you and I have, but on the values that society has set that are directly in opposition to God and his will. That's what we mean by world. Jesus says right here, I have given them your word, and the world, that's the word cosmos, has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So this cosmos is under the control of Satan. It operates by his value system. It collectively has rejected our best friend, Jesus Christ. And therefore, you and I have nothing in common with it. And we have to accept the fact that it has nothing in common with us. And therefore, we're going to be hated. John expounds on this idea of the cosmos in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 says, do not love the world, cosmos, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is the world system that Jesus said hated his disciples. In fact, a couple of chapters before our main passage, if we back up to John chapter 15, while they're walking from the upper room to the garden, Jesus also gives them the word of God and tons of wisdom to base their life on. And he said in verse 18 of chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You and I should never, ever be surprised when we experience persecution. We should never be surprised when we speak up for truth and are cut down and canceled by a culture that hates the truth. It happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul, it happened to all of the disciples. Remember, 11 of the 12, church history tells us that they were executed for their faith. When you stand for truth in a world that hates the truth, and you try to live a faith live out a faith that the world hates, you can expect to receive some incoming fire. It's just part of the way things work. We have to learn that, we have to know that, and we have to accept that. It even goes back to the Old Testament. The psalmist, when talking about the cosmos, the world, and evil society, says, beginning in verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times, and your judgments are on high out of his sight. And as for all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. There throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is mischief and wickedness." Does this sound familiar? This psalmist is crying out to God and saying, Lord, how long are you going to forsake the people that you love, the people that love you, and why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Do you ever feel that way sometimes when you look at the wicked? Building wealth, building fame, building fortune. They seem to go through life without a care in the world, and they keep just flourishing away, and yet maybe you are trying with everything you can to be faithful, and it seems like one door is shutting in front of you after another. And illnesses keep coming, and maybe you're even oppressed by the very members of the cosmos that live in opposition to God. And you wonder, God, why do you let that happen? That's what the psalmist is saying here. The point that I want to look at here is that this is nothing new. The idea of the world hating the one true God and hating those that follow him has been going on since the very beginning of time. And so the world is going to hate you. They're going to hate your faith, everything you stand for. But our second point is this. Leaving the world is not an option. It's just not an option. Joining the world is not an option either. And we're going to look at that. But you and I are here for a reason. When I was young in my faith, I often wondered why God didn't just take us home the moment we got saved. Because I thought that was the point of everything, was salvation. And especially after I learned about a pre-tribulation rapture, or the pre-tribulation rapture, I started to think, God, why don't you just rapture us? Like once we trust in Christ and we're saved, just take us home. Because I thought that was the point. But as I grew in my faith and I studied, I realized that that's not the point at all. You see, God's primary purpose is not our redemption, it's his glorification in the world. Glorify means to make famous. He wants to make himself famous throughout the world so that the world may know him and have a relationship with him. And guess what? When he saves you and the Holy Spirit indwells you and you're reborn and you're given these new tools, you now have a job to do. And so I'm here to tell you that if you are sitting here this morning listening to this message, or if you're listening online today or in the future, the very fact that you're here right now hearing this message is a sign that God is not finished with you. You may be in tremendous physical pain. You may be in crippling emotional pain. You may have lost loved ones, a spouse, a child, a parent. You may struggle with depression. You may be struggling financially. You may have all kinds of agony and pain, physical, emotional, and sometimes you may wonder in your mind, Lord, why don't you just take me home? Please, Lord. But I'm here to say that if he hasn't done that yet, then he still has plans for you. And that is why we don't have the option to leave the world. Physically, we don't have the option to leave it. In an emotional sense, we can't crawl into the safe space of the church and just hang out with Christians. We can't just wait to die. We can't go sit on the sidelines. We can't go pig out on theological books while not going out and showing love to the world. You see, leaving is not an option because although the world hates us, God loves the people that are in the world, and we're called to love those people as well. And so Jesus here, as he's speaking and he talks about not leaving, not being an option, we see it right here in the very next verses 15 through 16. In his prayer, he said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So in other words, protect them while they're here, carrying out the mission. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So if you are in pain of whatever type, if you're in despair of whatever type, my encouragement to you is to get on your knees and pray and understand the fact that God has a purpose for you. He's got something for you to do. You need to figure out what that is. And it all starts with the Word of God as we go forward. But I also want to mention before we move on to the next point, we also can't join the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. If you join the world, then you're going to be compromised and become ineffective. I was reading this week that the divorce rate in the church is just as high as it is outside the church. I have read that Christians are just as likely to cheat on their taxes as non-Christians. Pride is just as rampant in the church as it is outside the church. I had a boss at one time who was a believer that told me that anytime he saw a new hire that would come into the company and they put something like a cross or a Christian fish on their desk, he was instantly suspicious because he had been let down so many times by people who wore their Christianity on their sleeve that he really didn't expect any more out of them than he did people who did not wear the name of Christ. That's a sad testimony. And the reason is that many Christians, while remaining in the world, have become a part of the world and are like the world and are therefore ineffective. So we have to watch out for that too. But the first two main points is the world's going to hate us, but we can't leave it. And here's the next thing. You know what? We're called to be faithful anyway. So we've got to get over the fact that the world is going to hate us. We have to come to terms with the fact that this is where we've been planted, whatever your situation is. And we can't sit around and bemoan those facts and complain about the moral decay around us. Yes, it's sinful and we don't condone it. But if all we ever do is sit around and complain about all of the sin that we see in the world and we don't ever do anything about it, well, then we're never going to be effective. The world's not going to change on its own. It's only going to change by the power of Jesus Christ. And the only way Jesus Christ is going to change the world is if you and I get the message out about Jesus Christ and act as the salt of the earth and the light of the world like we're called to do. And so we're called to be faithful anyway, despite those hurdles, despite the fact that the world hates us and that we're stuck here. Jesus says in the next verse, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So here we have the word sanctify again. We already talked about what Jesus meant about it for himself, but let's talk about the sanctification of the believer. In a sense, these disciples were being sanctified or set aside for the special purpose of carrying his word. And you and I are as well. Great Commission tells us that. But when we talk about a believer's sanctification, we are generally referring to two different types of sanctification, correct? The first one's positional. The moment that you and I trust in Christ, we're not only forgiven of our sins and given the righteousness of God and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But at that point in time, God sets us aside for a special purpose. He sets us aside as his holy ones. We are positionally sanctified at that point. That's why Paul is able to say in his letters here, like, for example, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, as he's addressing the recipients of this letter, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Well, a saint is a set aside one, a holy one who has been sanctified. That's why they're called that. And in that sense, you and I can refer to ourselves as saints, whether we act like saints or not. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the positional. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So that's positional sanctification. But in chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he's talking about more than that. He's speaking of the process of progressive sanctification or practical sanctification. You see, we've been set aside as holy because we've received the righteousness of Christ, but we're also called to become holy in practice. So when God looks at us, he sees us as holy because of Christ, but he wants us to become more holy in our walk And that happens progressively, gradually, or should, over the course of a Christian's life. And that's what we call progressive or practical sanctification. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So if we look at this breakdown, those are the three tenses of salvation. Justification is what happened in the past. The moment you trusted Christ, you were declared righteous. That's what justified means. So you've been justified once and for all. That's positional. That never changes. But then the present part of salvation is the part where we grow to be more like what we are positionally. So we are holy. Gradually, we become more and more holy as we grow in our faith. And then ultimately, the future aspect of salvation is glorification. And that's when we'll stand before God and no longer have our sin natures. And we'll be fully, fully glorified. So this is the process Christ is talking about here. And he says here that he asked the Father to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Similar to what he said in John chapter 8. A little different, but there's the same principle here. It says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. A disciple is a follower, a learner. If someone was a disciple, it meant that they were in the process of becoming more and more like their teacher. If we're going to become more and more like Jesus, that means we're going to become more and more like all of his attributes, and we're going to become more and more holy. So you can say in a sense that the process of discipleship is closely aligned with the process of sanctification. And he says here that that happens when we continue in the word. So here in the prayer, back to the main verse, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's two takeaways just from this verse that are sort of a rabbit trail, but they're quick. Number one, truth is real. That's important to say today. Because there are a lot of people in the cosmos that will dispute whether or not the truth is real or whether or not truth is absolute. So it's real, it's absolute, and number two, it's found in the Word of God. So if you want to know truth, you must know the Word of God. And isn't it interesting on that subject that in the very next chapter, when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate asks the question that philosophers of the world have been asking for thousands of years, really since the beginning. He asked Jesus, what is truth? You see, this idea of truth being relative and changing is not new either. It's always been around. Satan has always taken the truth and twisted it into a lie to fool people. And Pilate himself has the same worldview that truth is up to the individual to decide for themselves. And he rejects this idea of it being real. But we know that the truth is real because Jesus has just told us. And we see it in a number of other passages as well. This one adds to the idea of truth being real. And it says that the sum of your word is truth. And then listen to this next part. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. You see, truth is not only absolute and it's not only found in the word of God, but truth doesn't change. God's moral will has always been the same. It was wrong to commit murder before the law of Moses. It was wrong to commit murder under the law of Moses. And it's wrong to commit murder today. The law of Moses contained God's moral law, but his moral will has always been expressed and been the same and been unchanging. And so the same things that have been sinful since the very beginning are sinful today. Society does not get to decide that, hey, we don't think this is sinful anymore. Therefore, we're going to give everybody a pass. In fact, we're going to embrace everyone that embraces this sin. You know how Romans 1 talks about the condemnation of the world, that not only were people living in their own sin, but they're giving hearty approval to those others that live in sin? The world can't do that because truth doesn't work that way. Truth is unchanging. And so the cosmos says that it's ever changing, that it varies from person to person. But we know that that's not true. It's the same. Always. 2 Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You don't get to decide for yourself what truth is or what the Bible means. And then verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So God's word is absolute truth. It comes from the creator of heaven and earth and the creator of life itself. It's unchanging, and so you can build your life on it. And that takes us to our last point. A faithful life is built and maintained through the Word of God. That's important. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so the word is where we learn to distinguish between truth and error. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been very, very good at disguising error as truth and making error look a lot like truth. And sometimes when you're walking through everyday life and you're given different choices, things that are lies may look like truth. And if you're not trained in the Word of God, it's difficult to distinguish between those two. It's like oatmeal raisin cookies versus chocolate chip cookies. Yeah. I love chocolate chip cookies. My grandma had the best chocolate chip cookie recipe. It was the cake-like kind. And I didn't even have to sneak into the cookie jar because she left it out for me. But I learned the hard truth one time that my grandma also made oatmeal raisin cookies. And I didn't like oatmeal raisin cookies. And it's not the oatmeal, it's the raisins. I always wondered, why can't they just make an oatmeal cookie? That would be a good cookie. But I would reach in there, and if you ever did this as a six-year-old, and that oatmeal raisin cookie looks a lot like a chocolate chip cookie and you bite into it, you don't want to do that. But it's the same way here. You see, as I got older, I began to distinguish between the two. And now, standing before you today, I can look at an oatmeal raisin cookie and a chocolate chip cookie and I know which is which. But back then, I couldn't. It came through years of trial and error. Well, the thing is, in life, we have the Word of God. We don't have to do it just by trial and error. If we go to the Word of God to begin with, and we become so familiar with truth, it makes it easy for us to instantly recognize error. And that's why a faithful life is built on that. Because we need that truth. We must look at it. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We must make the Word of God a part of us so that it filters everything that we come into contact with and lets us know if what we're seeing is truth or error, right or wrong, so that we can become more faithful in this world that we live in. Now, I'm fond of saying that our church is what we might call a Bible nerd church. We're all Bible nerds. I am. We love to learn about the Bible. And probably nothing that I've said so far is new to anyone here because we know the Bible. But here's the part that you and I need to really look at. We can gather all of the knowledge in the world about the Bible. We can learn as many parts of the Bible as we possibly can. We can become experts. We can become theologians. But if the Bible doesn't change our life, it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. And I'll tell you that throughout my life, one of my temptations, and it still is a temptation, is that I have a tendency to enjoy learning about the Bible more than I enjoy learning the Bible. Because learning the Bible involves reading the Bible and applying it and acting on it and obeying. And my mindset when I approach Scripture is not always a mindset that is ready to submit my will to what I read. And I can spend hours and hours and hours reading systematic theologies and survey books on various books of the Bible. And I can become an expert on it all. But if I'm not walking more and more with Christ every day, if I'm not loving the people who don't love me more and more every day, if I'm not becoming more bold in my witness every day, if I'm not taking the situations that I encounter and run them through the filter of the truth of God's Word, none of it matters. And that's a temptation that folks like us have. We're cerebral. We love the knowledge. We love to study. But it's also got to impact us and change us. You see, this last verse that we're going to look at tells us that it's not enough just to know truth. The truth has to change the way we live. Ephesians 4:22-24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we're supposed to have two lives, an old life and a new life. We're supposed to have two different selves, the old self that we've taken off and the new self that we've put on. We're supposed to be different. And we're supposed to be getting more and more different every single day as the Word of God changes us, as the Holy Spirit leads and applies it to our lives each and every day. And so to conclude, we're just about out of time here. Really quick here. To conclude, let's talk about a practical way to do this. Let's say that you're either new to the Word of God, or maybe you've been doing it for a long time, but like me, you realize that maybe you've spent more time learning about it than learning it. How do we do this? How do we take the Word of God and let it change us and transform us? Well, let's compare it to a diet. I'm thinking a lot about diets lately because I'm on one. 4 weeks ago, I decided I wanted to lose 24.5 pounds. And so I'm on the path to doing that. I've been known that for forever. I want to get rid of belly fat. I want to trim down. The hardest part was just getting started, because for months and even years, I knew I needed to do it. And getting started is the hardest part. It's the same way with getting into the Word of God. You just have to start. And so I figured out a way to, you know, a plan. I was going to start watching my calories, and I was going to start getting more steps, because I'm a banker and I live a sedentary lifestyle, and I usually get less than 2,000 steps a day. And I needed to get above 10,000 so I could be considered active and burn more calories. And so I got an app called Pacer. It tracks my steps. It tracks my food and keeps up with all of those things. And I'm able to see that progress. And so I dove all in, like you might do if you start a spiritual diet. And at first I saw this tremendous progress and I was encouraged and I was on fire. But you know what happens though on a diet is that as time goes by, your progress slows down. And as you see it slow down, keeping up with those steps or exercise or whatever, it becomes cumbersome. Keeping up with your calories becomes cumbersome. You start to miss foods that you used to eat, and you get to where you're in danger of falling off the wagon, so to speak. The way that you avoid that is by tracking it, telling other people about it, so other people are asking you about it. That helps with accountability. And it's the same way with the Word of God. You've got to just start. The way you can do that is by just deciding that you're going to read the Bible for 5 to 10 minutes a day. Do it with a willing heart. Make up your mind before you read it that you're going to obey whatever you read. You're going to put it into practice. And then as you do it, track your progress. Keep a journal. Keep up with your prayers and how God's answered them. Keep up with what you've learned in the Word of God and the times that you obeyed it and what happened as a result, and the times that you failed to obey it and what happened as a result. And over time, yeah, it may get tough for a while, but if you can get through that initial discouragement or boredom, you can push through and it ultimately becomes habit. And when you involve other people and they know that you're doing it, they can help you stay accountable because they're asking you about it. And you're sharing with each other what you're experiencing on that spiritual diet. That's the practical way to accomplish what we're talking about this morning. Just get started. That's the hardest part. Dig in and let the Word of God change you, because the four truths we've learned, this world is going to hate you. But you can't leave until God's finished with you. You're called to be faithful anyway. So you need to figure out how to do it. And the way you do it is through the Word of God. The work of holiness is the work of the Word of God. You've got to have it in your life and be applying it, because it's not enough just to know it. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for the fact that we have been called into your service, but that you haven't called us without training and without tools. I pray that we as a church family can support one another as we endeavor to be faithful to you and to grow in that faithfulness in a world that is in opposition to everything that we stand for. We pray, Lord, for your earthly program and the part that we play in it, and we look forward to the time when we will be able to stand before you and experience salvation in its final form of glorification. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.